This morning we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 through this grid, through this outline, the supremacy of Jesus, Hebrews 1, and the sufficiency of Jesus in Hebrews 2. I'm wondering, when was the last time you felt like giving up? Have you ever stripped wallpaper? Maybe recently you've been involved in a project like that, and after spending 20 hours trying to get one piece off, you wanted to call it quits and call in the professionals. Or perhaps just 23 days into the new year, you are tempted to give up on your resolution to get in better shape. You are tired of eating grapefruit for every meal, and your new workout routine has you feeling muscles you never knew you even had. And you're wavering. On a more serious note, perhaps you are in the midst of one of the darkest times in your life. Things are happening that feel totally out of your control. God seems silent. You find yourself feeling discouraged and exhausted. Well, our passage today was written to people who were feeling the same way, exhausted, wavering, and tempted to give up. These Jewish Christians found their conversion to Christianity did little, if anything, to improve their situation in life. On the contrary, their faith in Jesus had brought them tremendous hardship and persecution, more than we can imagine. Their Jewish friends and family often disowned them, and they were not exactly welcomed with open arms into the Gentile community either. Nero was emperor of Rome at the time, and it was an understatement to say that he despised Christians. Many Jesus followers faced imprisonments and torturous deaths under the hand of Nero. And this pressure began to take a toll on the Hebrews. Some were tempted to avoid persecution by returning to their former lives of Jewish rituals and religious practices. Some were wavering in their faith. They needed exhortation to refocus on what was better, on who would truly save and sustain them to the end. The author to the Hebrews wanted his audience then and now to know that Jesus is worthy of our ongoing belief. Jesus is worthy of our suffering and shame, because Jesus is better. He is better than Judaism. He is better than Moses. He is better than angels. He is better than anything. So in today's chapters, the author to the Hebrews wants us to know that in the midst of hardship, believers hold fast by seeing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. So let's do just that. Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And understand that these second generation Jews had never seen Jesus in person, yet they had believed. As the flames of persecution were intensifying, I can only imagine the day when these words to this letter came to this battered small congregation. Yet they didn't hear the typical nice greeting we see in most New Testament letters, did they? No. No identification of the author. No grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the author gets right to it because he knew these words about God's Son are just what these weary believers needed. Look at verse 1 with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The author is saying, brothers and sisters, in the past, God spoke to your fathers and grandfathers through the prophets, men who spoke without error, predicting, instructing, comforting, rebuking, warning of coming judgment, promising the one who would bring salvation. And now he has come. In these last days, God has spoken to you by his Son, literally in Greek, in son. Now, God has spoken to us in son, who is the perfect expression of God's heart. In the midst of doubt, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of plundering of your property, in the midst of being disowned by your family, in the midst of suffering, remember, beloved Hebrews, God has spoken in Son, in Jesus. And Jesus is superior. He is better than anything else. Verses 2 and 3 of our text are packed, aren't they? The author gives what I counted as 8 reasons why Jesus is superior, why Jesus is better. First, Jesus is better because God appointed him heir of all things. You see, as creator, Jesus is the natural heir to everything in his creation. All the heavens, all the planets and stars, it's all his. Everything in the universe has its purpose and destiny in Jesus Christ. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And as Redeemer, Jesus has earned a vast inheritance of souls won through his atoning work on the cross. Do you know what this means for those who know Jesus? It means that we are his inheritance. This is incredible. Jesus is better because he is heir of all things. Second, Jesus is better because the world was made through him. Now, the word world here literally means ages. Jesus not only created what we can see and touch, he also created what we cannot see and touch. John 1:3 tells us, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made." Everything was created by Jesus, by the very power of his word. You tell me, what prophet or priest or angel could ever claim this? Third, Jesus is better because, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus does not simply reflect God's glory. He is part of it. Just as the rays of the sun are part of the sun itself, so Jesus flashes forth the very glory of God, the visible presence of God. Oh yes, we can see God's glory in a beautiful sunset or in the magnificence of the mountains. But nowhere has the glory of God been more perfectly made known than in the person of Jesus Christ. Fourth, Jesus is better because, verse 3, again, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. The Greek word for exact imprint is caricature, a term used to describe a tool for engraving. It refers to the image on a coin which perfectly corresponds to the image on the die. Jesus is completely the same in his being as the Father. However, both exist separately, as do the die and its image. Now, these truths speak to the mystery of the Trinity, and quite frankly, I will leave that up to my fellow teachers to explain. But there is no mystery when it comes to this. Jesus is God. If you want to know God, know his son Jesus. Fifth, Jesus is better because he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus sustains everything by his spoken word. He gives everything in the universe direction. Colossians 1:17 sings it so well. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a wonderful reminder to these struggling Hebrew believers. Jesus sustains the whole universe. He can certainly sustain you. Sixth, are you still with me here? End of verse 3. Jesus is better because he made purification for sins. Now, to an audience that understood the office of the Old Testament priest, how this must have resonated. Hebrews 10 tells us that the Old Testament priest stood daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, the superior priest, paid for our sins with his own blood once for all. Those who believe and follow him are washed clean, free from sin's penalty, free from sin's power, free from sin's guilt. He made purification for our sins. Seventh, Jesus is better because he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, his Father. Now, this act of sitting down is significant because the priests of the Old Testament never sat down in their duties. They were always standing because no sacrifice of theirs was complete. Again, listen to Hebrews 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus' perfect sacrifice is finished. And at this very moment, he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting the perfect timing of his return. Jesus is better. And finally, in verse 4 to the end of chapter 1, Jesus is better because he is superior, even to angels. Now, if you're like me, you wondered, why so much talk of angels? Well, I learned that in Hebrew culture, there was a very high regard for angels, often beyond what was right. It can be the same way today. Then, some sects even believed that the authority of the archangel Michael was greater than the Messiah. So brilliantly, the writer uses a chain of Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is superior to angels in several ways. Quoting from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, you saw that in your lessons, he shows that Jesus is superior to angels by the greatness of his name. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Quoting from Deuteronomy 32, Jesus is superior to angels because angels are obligated to worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. There are so many examples of angels worshiping Jesus throughout the scriptures. Remember in a vision in the Old Testament, Isaiah saw angels above him calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' birth was announced to the shepherds, what filled the sky? Multitudes of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." In Revelation 5, perhaps my favorite, giving us a glimpse of heaven, the Apostle John wrote, "I heard around the throne the voices of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Jesus is superior to angels because they are obligated to worship him. Furthermore, Jesus is superior to angels because they are his servants, and Jesus is sovereign. Look at verse 7 with me. God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Or again, in verse 14, are angels not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You see, angels do God's bidding. They are his servants. Jesus, the Son, is sovereign. He reigns. Verse 8 begins, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Angels are servants. Jesus is the sovereign king. Verses 10 through 12 go on to say that Jesus is superior to angels because he is eternal. I loved these verses. Quoting from Psalm 102, the author proclaims, "The heavens and the earth will perish, but Jesus remains. He is eternal and unchanging." As the Hebrews were suffering and their world was falling apart, these sure words must have felt like a cold glass of water on a parched tongue. Jesus is eternal and unchanging. And finally, we see that Jesus is superior to angels because he sits at God's right hand, the place of highest honor. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? You see, from the beginning, the writer knew exactly what this weary congregation needed to hear. To people who were in the thick of it, in the thick of suffering, in the thick of questioning, in the thick of wavering, remember, God has spoken in Son, in Jesus, who is better than anything else. He is better. How many of you have ever spoken with someone only to realize that you weren't really being listened to? Now, for me, this often happens when I want to tell my husband my analysis on all of life, and I choose bedtime to do that. I ramble, he graciously listens, I ramble some more, he listens some more, until suddenly I hear, you know, those sleeping sounds, and I realize that I'm not really being listened to anymore. God has spoken to us in his Son. Are we listening? Maybe you are here today because you sense a void in your life. You long to know God and to hear him speak. I have good news. He has. He has spoken in Jesus. God has spoken in Jesus his love, his forgiveness, his compassion, his justice, his redemption, his mercy. Are you listening? How have you responded to Jesus? Now, sisters in Christ, I don't know about you, but sometimes I allow the distractions of life to hinder me from truly listening and from truly taking in the magnificence of Jesus and all that that means for my life. Sometimes it's weariness that hinders me. Sometimes laziness. Sometimes it's bitterness even that causes us to turn a deaf ear. Whatever we are going through, will you commit with me to refocusing our eyes on Jesus? He is heir to the universe. He created everything seen and unseen. He flashes forth the very glory of God. He is God. He sustains everything by his word. He is superior to angels in every way. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And now he sits enthroned at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He is eternal and unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I ask you, what can we not trust our Jesus with? Our children? Our grandchildren? Our great-grandchildren? Our futures? Our deepest desires? The hymn writer put it so beautifully. Turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Hold fast, press on by seeing the supremacy of Jesus. And this Hebrew audience needed this exhortation to hold fast. Why? Because there was a very real danger of drifting. Look at chapter 2. It begins, therefore, in other words, since all that I just wrote about the supremacy of Jesus is true, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, this drifting away implies not so much the danger of this dramatic U-turn away from their faith, but more a slow, steady drift, because they are not paying attention to what they had heard. Undoubtedly, these Jewish Christians who were overwhelmed with rejection by family, public shame, even threats of martyrdom, undoubtedly, they had moments of wondering, is following Jesus worth it? It is clear that some had become lazy in their gathered worship, in prayer, in time with God's word. So the author warns them, if disregarding God's word spoken through angels at Mount Sinai brought punishment, how much more in these last days will ignoring the message spoken in the Son have eternally disastrous consequences? Verse 3, chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How do we keep from drifting? Pay close attention to the truths you have heard. Hold fast to Jesus and his gospel. For if you drift from it, you have nowhere else to go. We also hold fast by seeing our sovereign, exalted Jesus. Quoting from Psalm 8 in verses 5 through 9 in chapter 2, the author reminds his audience that Jesus became one of them, one of us. For a little while, it says, while Jesus was made a little lower than angels, this happened at his incarnation when Jesus willingly took on the flesh of humanity. Yet because of his obedient suffering and resurrection from the dead, he has been crowned with glory and honor and has been given the rightful place of the risen Christ with authority over all things. Nothing, nothing is outside Jesus' control. Now, I think my response to this may have been the same as some in the original audience. Everything is subject to Jesus? Nothing is outside his control? Really? Some of us have lost everything. Some we know have been brutally killed for following Jesus. Why is this happening if everything is subject to him? Don't you love verse 8b? It's as though the author anticipates this question. Yes, at present, this time when we live with sin and strife and disease, this already but not yet time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but let me tell you what we do see. Verse 9. We see him. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Even when things seem out of control, don't allow discouragement or earthly circumstances cause you to drift. Know that Jesus is seated on the throne. Hold fast by seeing him, our exalted and coming King. What's more, hold fast by remembering that we are Jesus' family. Now, time does not permit us to delve into the richness of verses 10 and following, verses that tell us that Jesus, and notice that's the first time his name is used in the book, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, has become the people's perfect Savior because he shared in our human frailty. He faced everything we face, every temptation, yet without sin. The phrase made perfect through suffering you looked at in your lesson in verse 10, it does not mean Jesus had need of moral improvement. No, it means the final work of God's salvation was completed in Jesus through suffering. It means by his perfect obedience, even in suffering, Jesus was perfectly suited to be his people's Savior. And verse 11 goes on to say that both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever not wanted to admit you are related to someone? Perhaps it's a weird aunt or a child that has misbehaved in public. Here is the amazing fact. The same superior cosmic Jesus described in chapter 1 is not reluctant or ashamed to call the redeemed his brothers and sisters. Can you imagine what this meant to these suffering Christians? Despite their stumbling and sinning, it's as if Jesus places his arms around them and says, without embarrassment, here I am, and the children God has given me. Mind-blowing. Hold fast, for Jesus knows. He understands and says, you are mine, my family. Finally, hold fast by remembering that Jesus has set you free from sin and death. Verse 14, Jesus shared in the same flesh and blood, partook of the same things, so that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Theologian John Owen put it so well. The primary reason for Christ to take on our human nature was not to reign in it, but to suffer and die in it. This is what happened at the cross. Jesus took the punishment of death for your sins and mine, so that we might have a restored relationship with God, so that we might be forgiven and set free from slavery to sin, set free from the fear of death, so that we might have eternal life. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, shouldst die for me? What a great word of exhortation to the believers in this little house church who are feeling alone and afraid of death. Hold fast by seeing the supremacy of Jesus. Perhaps your life is falling apart. Perhaps you are feeling alone. Perhaps you are feeling afraid. Pay close attention to what we have heard. Make gathered worship, feeding on God's word, and spending time in prayer of utmost importance. Hold fast to Jesus and his gospel. When circumstances in your life now make no sense, see Jesus, our sovereign, exalted, and coming King. Trust that he is in control. When we feel like we are the only ones going through what we are going through, remember Jesus, who became like us and calls us his family. He understands your pain, your loneliness, your rejection, even your betrayal. Go to him. Pour your heart out to him. And when we face death, and we all will someday, sisters, we can trust him because he has set us free at the cross from the power of sin and death. Jesus said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I have died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death." Whatever you are facing, in life or in death, hold fast by seeing the sufficiency of Jesus. What needed words for this small congregation of beleaguered believers. What needed words for us today. I hope you all press on with your New Year's resolution, grapefruit or no grapefruit. But even more, in the midst of your present hardship or hardship to come, I pray you will press on with Jesus. See him in all of his supremacy. Hold fast to him in all of his sufficiency. He is better than anything, worthy of our ongoing suffering, worthy of our ongoing trust, worthy of our ongoing worship. All glory be to Jesus.